Thank you, David. It's such a privilege to be able to be with you and to have the opportunity of studying together from the Word of God. And as Brother David pointed out, the preacher is just a voice. You remember when John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" His answer was, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And the real thing that's important is the fact that we want to study God's Word. Because the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's the Word, the powerful Word from the powerful God that we read about, who sent with powerful love His Son into the world to become our Redeemer. And it's because of that powerful Word that this gospel meeting has been planned. It's called a gospel meeting because those words do help to define our purpose. We have good news to share that can help all of us and provide for us the only hope that God has given for mankind, and that's for Christ and His will to be supreme in our lives. Tonight, I want us to look at a passage which generally people begin to read in the third chapter of the book of John. But I want us to look at the context of this in the second chapter of John as well. It has been well said that a text without its context is a mere pretext. And so we want to get the setting for the incident that is recorded by John in the third chapter concerning a man whose name was Nicodemus. And in order to look at this, we have to back up into the second chapter and notice that the record says that Jesus would not commit himself unto these individuals because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And after you read that, you can see that what is stated in the succeeding story at the beginning of the next verse is simply a continuation of these things that started in the previous chapter. Jesus, with all of his power of knowledge, knew the hearts of mankind. And when Nicodemus came to him, he didn't need for Nicodemus to testify as to what he wanted or for his thoughts even, because Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then John follows that with an example of an incident that involved a man by the name of Nicodemus. So we read without the break in the chapter, and we would get the thought, I think, more clearly. It's true that chapters and verses serve like pages that are numbered for the purpose of helping us to easily find things. But very often, they hinder us from receiving the full thought that may be found in a break between one chapter and another. And in order to see this, one can only look at many of the passages of Scripture that start with the middle of a sentence. They'll begin with "and," which shows that it's not the beginning of the thought at all. And "however" or "but," And that shows that. Well, this is one that, although it doesn't have those terms, is certainly one that depends upon what has been stated about the knowledge of Christ to know the hearts of all men, so that he did not need Nicodemus to come and ask any questions. He could know the answer before he ever asked. And so we read, beginning with the first verse of the next chapter, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You can see from this that as John leads up to that marvelous statement about God's great love for mankind, he has included some things here that Nicodemus wanted to know. For Nicodemus came to him as a man that is most unusual. He's introduced to us as being a ruler of the Jews. The Jews had been God's people under the law of Moses. God promised that he would slay that nation and that he would make a new people. That is, he would no longer claim them as his peculiar people, but he would include beyond them Gentiles, and the whole world would have the privilege of being his children. And it's really to that theme that Jesus comes in this setting of John chapter 3. Though this man was a ruler of the Jews, you remember that it was stated concerning the generation of vipers, as they were called in the day of John the Baptist, that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That is, being a Jew was not going to bring about immediate blessings to an individual simply because they were children of Abraham. God could have made children of Abraham from stones if he wanted to. But God had said to Abraham back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and had repeated that over and over, that I will bless thee and make thy name great, and Then he pointed out that he would have to be, in result of that, a blessing to others. And then he said that in thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. It wasn't to be simply that the Jews would be God's peculiar people anymore, but through the seed of Abraham, which of course was Christ, as Galatians the third chapter says, he saith not to seeds as of many, which shows how we can depend upon the Scriptures, even when it uses the singular rather than the plural of a word. It means something, and we need to pause and look at it. He saith not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which was Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 to 16. And he concludes by pointing out that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and in thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus, who knew all men and needed not for Nicodemus to testify of himself, knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. And so when Nicodemus came to him, Jesus already knew what he needed to know. The omniscience of Christ is depicted here as an example in this very important incident that is found in the third chapter of John. Here comes a man who is a most unusual man. He is of the seed of Abraham. He's called a ruler of the Jews. He belonged to the high court of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of usually 70 to 72 of the finest of Israel's scholars. They served similarly to what we would call a supreme court, but they were rulers, not only over the spiritual, but also over many of the physical things that the Romans had allowed them to keep control of. And on this occasion, here is one of those rulers of the Jews from the Sanhedrin. And he is one who no doubt was held in high respect because of that highest position, similar to what one would have if they were in the cabinet of the president. And one of them, though we don't know that Nicodemus was the one at this time, would have been the chief spokesman of that group. We don't know that that was true because there was another group that were called by the term Sadducees after Zadok, one of the ancient priests. And the Sadducees were ancient materialists. They did not believe in even a resurrection from the dead. They didn't accept the idea of angels or spirits. They claimed to believe the first five books of the Old Testament, but they had to dismiss much of it. And Nicodemus doesn't belong to that group. Although they were very powerful during the public ministry of Christ, and even the high priest came from that group. But the court had more control and power over everything than even a high priest would have. And here is an individual who is from that group. And as he comes to Jesus, he no doubt has many of the great qualities that were known in that day that the people had who were on that court. They were men that knew the law of Moses, and they understood it. For you have to remember that the law of Moses was very much like not just the church house, but also the courthouse. That is, they ruled over both the physical, material, political system, as well as over the religious system. And it was that kind of government that the Romans still wanted to keep intact to some degree. And hence they hadn't dismissed this court, even during the time that the Romans had come in with an iron hand and had controlled this part of the world along with most of the other parts of the then known world. And Jesus speaks to this great ruler from that group of individuals. He is one who not only has great standing in the Jewish nation, but he also is one that comes as not a Sadducee, but as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the separatists. They wanted to touch no unclean thing. They believed in angels and spirits. They accepted all the Old Testament as the Word of God. They believed not just the first five books, the books of Moses, like the Sadducees claimed to do, but they accepted all of the Old Testament that we now know as the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they relied upon them as the Holy Scriptures, which they were for that day. But remember, the law was for the Jews as long as that dispensation of time would last. The law was given by Moses, says Jesus in John 1 and verse 17 through John the Apostle. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And if you take John 1:17 and put by its side another passage found in Romans 6 and verse 14, in the second part of that verse, it says, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now put those two together. You're not under the law, which was given by Moses, but under grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. So we're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ rather than under the law of Moses. That law of Moses, according to Colossians, the second chapter, was taken away and nailed to the cross. There are three different banking terms in the passage that says that. We find the statement in Colossians 2 and verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That's why we're not under the law of Moses. We don't offer the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses. We're not under the laws of circumcision. We're not under the laws that require the feast days of the Old Testament, because the Bible very clearly says we're not under that law given by Moses. And the reason we're not under it is because Christ did three things. He blotted out the law in the sense that he fulfilled it. When a debt was made, there was, even back then, a notation inscribed of that debt. But when once the debt was paid, they blotted out that very notation. They could do that more easily than we can, since we have acid inks today, and they didn't have acid in their inks, so they could use the papyrus. That's where we get our name, paper. It was from an Egyptian plant that they could beat and form a paper out of, but it was so expensive that they wanted to reuse it. And hence they would blot out. They would take a sponge and wet it and then wipe the image off. And that was called blotting out. But it was generally a banking term. And it says when Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt and that law has been blotted out. And then they did a second thing. They would take that notation before they wiped it clean out to the gate of the city where the court convened and they would announce that this debt has been paid and hence this note is to be taken away. And so they blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us and took it out of the way. They no longer allowed it to stay on the record. And then they nailed it to the cross. They nailed those payments up and said, "This man has been honest. He paid his debt." And they nailed it up there in the court of the city. And that's the term that is used for blotting out. Now, there were really two terms for blotting out. There was one that did not mean what Colossians 2 and verse 14 says. There was another term, chiasign. And it came from the letter chi in the alphabet of the Greek language, which looks like our X. You know how we X out things? And so it was called chiasigning, as it were. And thus they did not use that word because that would leave the image as if it were still there and available. But the term that is used there is exalethian, which means to blot out totally, to completely remove. And that's what the New Testament has done with the Old. The apostle who writes concerning this speaks of the New Testament, of which he says the apostles were able ministers in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. But it also speaks of the fact in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, that is, where it's gone into effect, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who made the testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so Christ gave the New Testament before he died, but it went into effect at his death. And it was the blood that he shed upon the cross that dedicated that New Testament. And we're to keep that testament. The writer of Hebrews says, "He that despised Moses' law," that had the blood of the animal dedicating that covenant. He said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trampled underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant," that's the New Testament, the blood of Christ, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he hath been sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And then he warns that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 29. "And thus we live under a better covenant, established upon better promises. And while that covenant was being formed, Jesus came and taught and proved himself to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Not only by the miracles that he did, but by the great miracle of his resurrection from the dead." Nicodemus knew those things. In fact, when he comes to Jesus as a Pharisee, he's one that believes the Old Testament. All of it, he says, although he hasn't done the will of Christ, he still understood that God had sent his Son. And so he immediately begins a statement to Jesus. As a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews from that high court, believing in the resurrection from the dead, as did the Pharisees, believing in the Old Testament, believing the law of Moses and the prophets. He believed all of that. And indeed, he even came further than that. And he also believed in God. Here was a believer in God. I know that he believed in God because it says that when he came to Jesus by night, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Here is a man who is a believer in God, the true God. And beside that, we find out that he says, "Lord, I even believe in you." "Rabbi," he says to Jesus, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And he shows his belief in the miracles of Jesus. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He believes in the miracles of Christ. He's not one who thinks that this is a fable that has been promulgated about Jesus. He knows it's the truth. And he accepts it as the truth. And he says, "We know that you're from God. We know it by the miracles." That's why Jesus performed these miracles. In John 20 and verse 30 and 31, John writes, "And there are also many other signs which Jesus truly did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John only describes 7 of the miracles of Jesus in the entire book of John. But John says, it wasn't my purpose to discuss all of the miracles. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing that he is the Son of God, you might have life through his name. And yet, Nicodemus, in spite of the fact that is stated about him, and the belief that he has in the miracles of Jesus, in spite of all of that, and being one of the great religious leaders of his day, and a member of a denomination called the Pharisee denomination, which was separate from the Sadducee denomination, and there were also the Essenes and the Herodians, and other denominations. Jesus didn't belong to a single one of those denominations because they were not from God. And he didn't belong to them. He simply was a Jew who came as a Jew and lived as a Jew and died keeping the law of the Jews so that he could take it away and nail it to his cross so that we wouldn't be under the law given by Moses, but under the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And if Jesus, as he looks down today, sees the divided world that claims to believe in him tonight, what does he believe about that? Well, I think that the attitude that he had will always be his attitude, don't you? He'll never change. He changes not. And yet, we read that his prayer was that I pray for all of those who believe on me through the apostles' word. John chapter 17 and verse 20 to 23. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. That's not W-O-N, that's O-N-E. Of course, he wants the world to be one to his beliefs. But this passage is speaking about unity. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Friends, the curse of the divided state of those who claim to be Christians, quotes, today, who divide into the various denominations, is a curse of unbelief upon those who hear about it. I know, I've been there. I've had them say in India and in Europe and in the Ukraine and other places where I've gone, why don't you Christians go and decide what you believe and then come back and preach to us? You see, Jesus knew when he prayed for the unity of all believers through the word. That's the way we can be united. If I give up my ideas, you give up your ideas, and we simply follow the Lord. As our only rule of faith and practice, we take his word, then we will be one. That's what makes people united. And so Jesus prayed that they could be united through the word that he had given to them, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Can you imagine God believing one thing and Christ denying it and teaching something else? That's not true, friends. They're united in the purpose that Jesus had in coming and establishing the new covenant. And we're now under that covenant that can bring unity. It was his purpose to be our peace, as Paul says in writing to the Ephesians, that they all may be united together. He is our peace who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that is, in his death on the cross, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace. That was the message of Christ. Unity upon his word. And wherever people renounce their own ideas and human doctrines and practices and come back to the word of God, they're doing what Isaiah said that should be done. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what we urge people to do. Friends, let's unite upon the word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. If it's not found in God's commands through Christ, and doesn't have his blood of the covenant upon it, we must not add to his word nor take anything from it. The Bible warns against that on the last page of the Bible. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Well, Nicodemus is just getting started. He said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So I believe in you and your miracles. But Jesus interrupts him. And the record says, Jesus answered and said unto him. Notice there are two terms there. It doesn't say Jesus said something, but he answered and said. But wait a minute. Nicodemus hasn't even gotten to his question yet. Oh, but remember the previous chapter concluded by saying Jesus didn't need for anybody to testify of what was in man. He knew what was in him. And so he answers before Nicodemus even asked the question. Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought this must apply to a second physical birth, which he knew was an impossibility. And so Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of birth. And hence, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What he calls a birth of water and the Spirit is an amplification of what verse 3 said he called being born again. When he said in verse 3 that he cannot see the kingdom of God without this new birth, he says in verse 5 that he cannot enter into the kingdom of God without this new birth. And yet Nicodemus has not accepted the new birth. In Luke 7, we read concerning those who had rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. They were rejecting God's will by refusing what John had taught in preparation for the kingdom. And Nicodemus evidently was in that number. The Pharisees and the great leaders of the law are stated as being a part of that in Luke 7 and verse 30 beginning. And Nicodemus has not been born again. In spite of all of these great things about him, he hadn't been born again. Notice the things that we've mentioned already. He was a leader of the Jews, but he hadn't been born again. He was a very religious man, holding one of the highest offices in the land, but he hadn't been born again. And not only that, but he believed the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had at that time, and he believed them, all of them, but he hadn't been born again. And he evidently was a good moral man, leader of the Jews, but he hadn't been born again. Friends, that can describe many people today, despite all of their good qualities, like this man had. They may not have been born again. But you say, well, yes, but what about Jesus? He believed in Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He believed in Jesus, but he hadn't been born again. What about you? What about the young people as they grow up and they learn these things and they understand and realize that they are no longer innocent individuals? And Jesus is emphasizing these things very, very closely. And therefore, he comes after this. In verse 7, he says very clearly to Nicodemus, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He said, Nicodemus, I'm talking about you. You haven't been born again, despite all these good qualities, believing in the Old Testament, belonging to the biggest and most popular denomination that they had at that time. You haven't been born again. And if you died, they would talk about the hereafter at your funeral, no doubt, because you're a Pharisee, but you haven't been born again. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, he says, I'm talking about you. And if he's talking about Nicodemus, isn't he talking about us as well, who live under his last will and covenant? He wants us to know the importance of the new birth. And he puts the greatest emphasis possible. Friends, you might have been justifying yourself by saying, well, I don't have to obey Christ. After all, I believe in him. I believe in the Scriptures. In fact, I believe the miracles of our Lord. So did Nicodemus. But he hadn't been born again. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't try to pass this off to others. You need it. Ye must be born again. John 3 and verse 7. And then in verse 8, there is a statement that some have misused. They try to make Jesus say, this new birth is so mysterious that you can't really understand it. It's better felt than told. Well, that's not what Jesus said in verse 8. Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is the one. So is every one who is born of the Spirit. He said, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about an old second physical birth. I'm talking about the birth of your spirit. You remember that the Bible talks about the outward man and the inward man in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 16 to 18. And I'd like to use my fountain pen as an example of this nature of man. Of course, he has a soul, that is life. In common with animals, he's alive here. But he has a spirit that's incorruptible, that never will see death like the body. And it resides in the body. You remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18, that though our outward man is perishing, that's the body of flesh, yet the inward man, there is a spirit in man, said Daniel in the statements that he made about the inward man. And you know, here is the inside of my pen. Let it represent the hidden man of the heart, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And it's inside the flesh. And it resides in the flesh until the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. But one doesn't see that hidden man of the heart do that, because it's the unseen part. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we're not just thinking about this outward body, but at the things which are not seen. That's the inward man that isn't seen. The part that is necessary in the new birth. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That is, the wind is unseen. And then he adds, so, as the wind is unseen, so is the one that is born of the Spirit. It's not seen. You can see the result of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And the same thing is true with the Spirit in man. It is that unseen part. And yet, Jesus said, Nicodemus, I want that Spirit that controls your life. That Spirit that's made in the image of God, that's been soiled by your sins. I want that Spirit to be born again of water and the Spirit. And he said, I'm talking about that kind of new birth. Well, if that involves what verse 5 says the new birth involves, of being born of water, how are you going to get the man to be born of water? How are you going to get the inward man to be born of water? To be born of means to come forth out of. The water of the physical birth is born as much as is the baby. And there of the physical birth, when he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, he's talking about not a baby, but an individual like Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he says, you need to be born again of water and of the Spirit. Well, the only way I know to get the outward man to be born of water and to come forth out of water. And that very word points out the fact that baptism is immersion. Sprinkling a little is not immersion. You can't get a man to be born of and come out of a few drops of water. It requires immersion. And so we read in John 3:23, John was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. It required enough to immerse the individual so that the individual could come forth out of water. But it wasn't for the purpose of the outward flesh. It was for the Spirit. And so he said, except that part of man which is spirit is born of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. But he said, in order to get that to happen, you also have to immerse that individual. It's very clear, isn't it, that it requires that. The one born again is like the wind. He didn't say conversion is so mysterious you can't understand it. You can understand it. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you won't believe them, how would you believe heavenly things? Told you things you need to obey here in this life? Surely you want to. But you say, well, what about the Spirit part of the new birth? Well, the Spirit's part in the new birth is a very important part because it begins the process of the new birth. Now, the Holy Spirit could operate directly upon the heart of the individual if he wanted to do it that way. But that's not the way the Bible says he operates upon our spirits. Instead, the Bible says that he uses an intermediary to do that work called the Word of God. This, my hand, represent a man, the individual. And let my other hand, my right hand, represent the Holy Spirit. Now, if God wanted to, he could have operated directly upon the heart of the individual. Many denominations teach that. The Bible doesn't. They teach that you have to wait until God in his good time in some still small voice or dream or feeling or imagination operates on your heart and makes you a Christian. That's not the way the Bible speaks of it. Instead, the Bible says that rather than operating directly, he uses the Word. So let this Bible represent the Word of God. Now, I can operate over here on my hand through an intermediary, the Word. Of course, the Bible is not my hand, but it's being used by my hand. And if this hand represents the Spirit in this illustration, then you can see that the Holy Spirit is operating upon the heart of the sinner through the Word. Now, which does the Bible teach? Does it teach that God does it this way, or does it teach that He does it this way? Well, let's read and see just what the Bible teaches. In James 1 and verse 18, we read, "Of His own will begat He us." Remember, there can be no new birth without a begetting. "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth." Didn't say He did it directly, but He did it through the Word of truth. He did it through that intermediary of the Word, called the Word of truth. And this new birth is referred to by Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and 23 when he said, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed," not by human seed. That's not how the new birth comes about, by being born again, entering into our mother's womb a second time. "Not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever." And then in verse 25 he says, "And this is the Word which by the gospel was preached unto you." Remember that Peter had said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that the gospel was preached by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit was back of that word, had revealed it and confirmed it. And now they were to obey it, and they did so. And that's what Jesus meant to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." As great as he was, he couldn't get around the new birth, because God leads us through that Word. Romans 8 and verse 14 points out that he makes us sons of God through that Word by which he leads us. "And thus we are born again and led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God." That's how God wants to lead us all the way to glory. Even Psalm 73 and verse 24 said, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And thus Jesus taught that it's the spirit of man that is changed in the new birth. Whenever you take the body and you go down into the water and it's immersed in a very sacred act, it's not for the body's sake. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not the purpose of it. It's dealing with the conscience, the spirit of man. But it's the answer, that is the asking and receiving of the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever it goes down into the water, you don't see what actually takes place. That hidden man of the heart is delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, and it's placed over here into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. You didn't see it. It's like the wind. It's invisible. But there was made a new creature of that Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ..." When he's baptized scripturally into Christ. Then, when he puts on Christ, he has become God's child. And ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is, inside Christ. Well, how did you get there? He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. That's how it's performed. It begins by the preaching of the word, the seed of the kingdom by which we're begotten. Begotten by the Spirit's word, that medium of his word, the seed of the kingdom which is the word of God, Luke 8:11. And now, as he hears that word and believes it, and does what James 1:21 says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Then, as that inward man is transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, he's born again. Did you see it? No, you saw some outward changes, maybe in his life and purpose and love, but you didn't see that take place. It's like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. This lesson has been one that I think is so very important, because Jesus said, except anybody, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not just for Nicodemus' sake that this is in the Bible. It's there for us, because he knows that standing between us and the kingdom of God and seeing and enjoying the kingdom is the new birth. That's the beginning. And then, if we're in Christ, we've become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then we rise to walk a new life, a new life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 to 18. And that can be true of you. The Bible doesn't tell us what Nicodemus did about that. I wonder how he could turn away from that message. But I've seen many an individual do it. Sadly so. And they go away without hope, without the hope from God that God wants us to have. God loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. And we ought to love him enough that we gladly respond and obey his will. So we sing the invitation song tonight as an encouragement to you, that you'll let these words ring in your ears and know that Jesus understood Nicodemus and knew his condition and how he needed the new birth. And thus he said, ye must be born again. That's what God wants you to see, so that you can become his child and one day live with him forever in glory. While together we stand and sing, if you need to come, why not now?